this evening in chapter 2 of Revelation and to verse 8, to the second of the seven churches in Asia, to which were written letters that applied to them at the time, but are for the benefit of all of us, because each one of these things will characterize every church probably at some time during its existence. So all these letters were to be listened to, what the Spirit was saying to the churches, not just the church being addressed, is something that everybody else should hear. So this second letter was written to the church in Smyrna. The first letter was written to the church in Ephesus, and that was a cosmopolitan, busy resort. And from there, you recall when Paul was there, the gospel went out into all Asia and into the whole area from that one place. Now, Smyrna is a few miles north of Ephesus. It's on the seacoast, but up an inlet, and it slopes up fairly steeply from the sea and is on top of the hill. It is said that the temperature there doesn't change much. When it's very hot elsewhere, it's cooling and lovely. When it's very cold up there, then it's just warm and pleasant. And it bred, it would appear, a certain type of people. They had been loyal to the Romans consistently since before they became a powerful nation. There was something stable about the people by nature who lived in Smyrna. Now, do you remember I taught you the little jingle? You remember the churches by ESP? T-S-P-L. Ephesus. And then north of Ephesus, Smyrna. And then north of Smyrna, Pergamos. And then you come down southeast, almost level to Ephesus again, going through Thyatira and also through the, can't think of the other church name, Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. It's an easy way of remembering it, except when you get to my age, you can't remember even the easy things. So the letter is written, and as we saw last week, the angel of the church in Smyrna. He is the representative, the messenger from God. And this letter is interesting because some of it is addressed to him and in the singular, which is usual, but there is a little part of it which is spoken of in the plural. We'll come to that. So to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, when we looked at Ephesus, we said that there was normally a symbolic meaning in the name. I've looked this up quite a lot, and I can't get round my head by the differing views of naturalists and of commentators, but I'll try and make sense of it to you. The trees that grew up the side of the hill and had the warm and pleasant temperatures were balsam trees. And balsam trees give as their sap, as their gum, myrrh. And although there's an S on the front, the name Smyrna does mean myrrh. Now, you remember that in the carol that we don't believe in, We Three Kings of Orient Are, The one man said, "Myrrh is mine, it's bitter perfume," and goes on to speak of gathering gloom. And it's symbolic of what Jesus should suffer, is the thought. Now, of course, Protestants never believed all that. They thought that the gifts of frankincense and myrrh and gold were brought in order that they too would have money to spend when they fled with Jesus into Egypt, and it would keep them all that while, and that there was no real other great significance in it than that. But myrrh, so far as I can make out, does not have a bitter perfume. It has a sweet perfume. Can't vouch for it, but on balance, as I've read the various naturalists and commentators, that seems to be the view. It was used, like the balm in Gilead, as an ointment and as a salve. But crucially, it was used for embalming. Now, it's unlikely anyway that something used for embalming would have a bitter smell. The whole idea in embalming is to take away any unpleasant smell of death. So, but what is so important about it, as we shall see, is that this myrrh is associated with death. And we shall see in this particular letter that it's one of two against whom the Lord has no complaint. It reminds me to say that it would be lovely if our church was going through a period, at the very least, of being one of those against whom the Lord has no complaint. It happens without a church being perfect, the other church being Philadelphia. And it's just interesting, I notice in passing, that it's only the other church against which he has no complaint, in which he speaks of the Jews as the synagogue of Satan. So the angel of this place in Smyrna, they were encountering death for the Lord. Now, that isn't mentioned immediately, but it will come. "I am," he said, "the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now, that's the Saviour. And we noticed last week that how he describes himself at the beginning of the letter has a direct influence on what he's going to say in the letter. Now, "the first and the last, and which was dead and is alive again," occurs four times in chapter one. It's one of the reasons why it's so important to have mastered chapter one before you turn to the letters. You can turn to verse 4 of chapter 1. "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come." And then again, you have it later down in the letter at verse, I can never find it quickly when I want it, verse 11, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book." And we have it again later on in the chapter, verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And I've inadvertently missed one of the examples. Now, when the Lord Jesus says these things, when he says he is the first and the last, he is referring to his Godhead. But God was never dead. So when he's speaking that he was dead and is alive, he's referring to his manhood. But between the two of them, the whole character of the Saviour as fully God and fully man, we get a precious picture of his great knowledge, his power, and his protection. He is the first and the last as God. Nothing was before him. He knows everything. Everything was initiated by him. For him all things were made that were made. And the elect were given to him by the Father, and so on. But because he has been there from the beginning, there is nothing that he does not know about what is going on. And that is brought to bear on these believers who were going through such immediate persecution. It's very difficult when you're faced with trouble and you can see nothing but trouble to forget that there is a powerful eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. And every church in the situation of martyrdom needs to be reminded strongly of these things. And he is the first and the last. He sums up creation. He will never cease to be. And all who have eternal life with him shall dwell with him forever and ever. A good reason for not being afraid of dying. And then concerning his manhood, he was dead and is alive. He died on Calvary and was raised from the dead on the third day. But he didn't die as God. He died as our representative man and brother. But if you're facing death, as some of these people were, then it is good to be remembered, as in everything else, that the Lord Jesus has been there in principle before you. He died tragically and viciously on Calvary. Our death may be quiet, but at death we are in the hands of one who has overcome death and risen from the dead, and our being in him ensures that we shall have everlasting life. And whatever situation of dying we are in, he has been there before. We have never entered into the degree of the bearing of sin and guilt that he went through. But he knew pain, and sometimes we know pain. He knew unfairness, and sometimes we know the bitterness of unfairness. And whatever thing you think of, it is encouraging to those who are maybe called upon to die before, as we would say, before their time, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has been there before them and will see them through into eternity. So he's introduced there as the one who is the first and the last, and which was dead and is alive. And he says, I know thy works. When this vision was given to John, it would have been very nice to have heard the tone of voice in which the risen Saviour spoke these words with thunder to him. Because the words, I know thy works, occur at the same stage in each one of these seven letters. And where you've got a church like Philadelphia in here, of which there's going to be no criticism, one wonders how the Lord said, I know thy works. It all looks the same in print. And how it might have been phrased to the lay of Laodiceans, I know thy works. Well, I can't get it right, but I just make the point so that we can see that the Lord, the Saviour, knows us all, knows what we're doing, knows what the church is doing in his service. Every single thing about it. There is nothing that is hidden from his view. Either in our personal lives or as a church. And in this case, there was severe trouble hitting the members of the church of Smyrna. I know thy tribulation. They were constantly being harassed by the Jews and by others that didn't like the gospel. Possibly they were constantly being thrown out of the synagogues of the Jews where they worshipped. Perhaps they were constantly thrown out and their worship services were broken up. But the Lord sees fit to cause the trouble that they went through to be tribulation. That is trouble really to the maximum degree, if I may put it like that. I know thy tribulation and I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Turn with me, without losing the place, to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. To 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. Now, the whole chapter warrants reading. And from verse 5 right through to 12 is a list of contrasts in the life of Paul. But there are two that I want you to notice, and they occur in verse 10. He's talking about himself, but you see how it applies to the Christians at Smyrna. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. They were so poor, they had nothing. But they were rich in the graces and the gifts of the Spirit. They were rich in all the things that came from God in consequence to their belief. They were rich and could convey and share those riches with others. They were poor, yet they made many rich. And the Lord knew also that they really were rich. And you don't need me to tell you the things which, though we are poor by this world's standards, and it is very relative, some of us wouldn't have enough money to put down for a mortgage, but that would be a king's ransom to some people in Africa. So the whole thing is always very relative. In our own country, we may be poor. If we're in another country, they might think that we were terribly rich. But of course, the money which you have and which you spend on the behalf of the gospel and in giving charity to others can only be worth its value in your own country. And therefore, we needn't berate ourselves that we are doubtless richer than many people in the world. If we use our poverty to make many rich, then the level at which we do this is of no great significance. But the preaching of the gospel, the making known of the Lord Jesus Christ, the making known of that which releases the soul from sin and slavery, the repentance and gospel of forgiveness and of everlasting life, and the close fellowship of the Lord Jesus, enriches even the poorest. And they were able to do that. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Well, we have been reading recently, haven't we, in chapter 17 of Acts and 18. And we read in those chapters how it was that the Jews greatly oppressed the preaching of the gospel. Paul was attacked almost to death, and he was harried from one place to another by the Jews. And it's all very well for them to say that they are God's special synagogue at this time. But God says that's blasphemy. To do the things so powerfully against his people, even as they did so powerfully against him in the things leading up to his death, is no more than no less than blasphemy. I know the blasphemy of those which say they are Jews. So they'll say, we're God's special people. We are those, not you. You're jumped up nothing. This is all newfangled. We don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, though we believe in the Messiah. And they held their views very warmly, as Jewish people by nature do. So I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, that they are of the synagogue of Satan. Maybe some were beginning to ask themselves, well, are they right? You sometimes do when you meet opposition. You think, well, the Jews have a long history. The Jews were God's special chosen people. Maybe they've got a point. And maybe we should leave behind the faith which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the problem, I believe, of the Galatians in earlier days. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, I couldn't resist thinking of Job. And if you'd like to spend a moment with me in Job chapter 1 and 2, you'll see the thrust of the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, you remember how it was that Satan paraded himself before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, hast thou considered my servant Job, Job 1:8, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and eschew choice evil. But Satan sneered, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. And as you know, Satan went out into the maximum of his authority without overstepping the mark. He wrought the maximum damage on Job and all his property. So in chapter 2 of Job, you read of Satan reappearing and of the Lord saying the same thing, that he's an upright man, even though you movest me to destroy him without cause. And now Satan changes his tack. Instead of saying he will curse you to your face if you damage all he has and owns and all his property and all his family, and he didn't turn away from God, he now changes his tack and say, but affect him in his own body, then he'll curse you to your face. And so the Lord gives him leave, and Satan does the maximum again of boils from his head to his foot. Can't get comfort standing, can't get comfort lying down, can't get comfort anywhere else. And all the implications of the continuing nature of having boils. Now, the Lord was saying there to Job, he won't curse me. He values me and loves me and believes in me more fundamentally than he will worry about his own person and about his possessions. And Satan went to do his worst and found that what the Lord said was true. And in the last chapter of Job, we read how he was rewarded. So that here we have a similar thing. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. Well, not tried in a court of law, but that the quality of our faith, even in prison, may be tested to see if it will come forth as gold. Now, Paul and Silas, you remember in Acts, sang praises at midnight, though their backs were smarting. They came forth when tried as gold. And so the Lord is to say to them, fear none of the things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. Do not be afraid of God's trial. The Lord Jesus did a healing miracle on a boy, I think it was a boy, who was full of an evil spirit. And the evil spirit cast him down as if he was dead and nearly missed the fire, which he'd always tried to make him fall into before. And though he looked to be dead and worse through Jesus' intervention, the Lord raised him up again. So somebody in the hands of Jesus, whether it's the moment of being born again, whether it's the moment of being healed, whether it's some later moment in their faith, the person in the hands of the Lord Jesus is in perfectly safe, caring hands. And so he says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. We don't know what we may go through in life. And maybe these brethren did not know what they were going to have to go through. But they were told that they should not fear any of them. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. May I once again, as I often do, refer you to Luke chapter 21. In verses 16 and verse 18, there is a remarkable configuration of thought. See, in Luke 21, the Lord Jesus says, there shall not a hair of your head perish. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. But two verses later, he says, verse 16, two verses before, he had said, some of you they shall cause to be put to death. Verse 16, Luke 21, verse 18, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Now, we would think those two things were incompatible. The evil one will cause some of you to be put to death, but not a hair of your head shall perish. So clearly the implication there is that death is not the instrument of perishing. That death isn't the end. To go through death, not a single hair will perish. The Lord will take great care of you intimately through every part of the journey. So the Lord says, fear none of these things which ye shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And then, from this verse, it moves to the plural. It's been, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And now it's, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And then it goes back to thee, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That transition. So, some, the word some you see is in italics, but it is a Greek and a Latin idiom to use the genitive of without using the word some. It means a part of or some of. I know of the teachers in that school. And it simply means, if it were in the Latin, I know a selection of them. I know some of them. So it does help us to have the word some in italics there in verse 10. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you. So not just one, but a whole number. Prison may lead to death. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Well, we don't know what those tribulations are in prison. Rats, coldness, shivering, not seeing the light, not seeing another believer for days on end, actual physical torture. We don't know, but tribulation is always along these lines. 10 days is possibly not literal. It may be a literal 10 days. But anyway, it means that it will be relatively short and sharp, though not sweet, and it will be not prolonged. These terrible tribulations, we would give up. We would surrender our faith if they got to us too much. So by the Lord, there is a limit set upon the length of them. And now the Lord speaks back to the angel. And of course, he's speaking here to individual believers. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This was the text I was given at my baptism. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Which I then understood as a 16-year-old to be faith, that I was to be faithful, whether I got to 56 or 66 or 76 or 86. That I was to be faithful to my love of the Saviour and to my baptism unto death. Because that isn't the major significance of the word. It does mean that. But the major significance is that even when we're threatened with death, even when martyrdom threatens us in the face immediately, Antipas the martyr in Pergamos is mentioned in a few verses' time. But even if it comes to martyrdom, we're not to count our lives dear unto ourselves. And if we're faithful unto death, the Lord will honour us. Some say the crown here is not the royal crown, but the victory crown, a wreath of laurel, for example. But bearing in mind that in chapter 1, and in verse 6, we've been made kings and priests. It could be that the royal crown, the crown of belonging to the king and living with him forever, is the crown that is meant. The call is to be faithful unto death. And the Lord will more than amply reward his people. The story is told of Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the so-called church fathers, one of the very early ones. And he was martyred in Smyrna in the year 155. Now, this was probably written in the year 95. It was when Polycarp had been a believer for 86 years. Now, I've lived 85. And even if he was converted when he was 10, that would make him 96. Or 8, 94. But the very old leader of the church, Polycarp, in 155, was taken by the Roman proconsul and threatened that if he didn't say Caesar is Lord and deny Christ, he would be put to death. The Roman consul said, I've got all the lions here waiting. To which, without using the exact words, Polycarp said, well, bring them on. And so much did he give the impression to the proconsul that he would welcome it, that he changed his mind. He said, no, no, I'm going to put you to death by fire. And the records of the time say that it was the Jews who were the first to gather together all the bits of wood that would make the funeral pyre. It is thought that Polycarp was taught by John. And if so, if he were years back, he would have been 20 to 25 at the time. John was undoubtedly in Ephesus. And as we've seen, the gospel went out into the whole of Asia. It may be John himself went to Smyrna. It may be simply that Polycarp had learned under John, himself moved to Smyrna, and way before 155 came the elder, the bishop, the leader of the church there. So, this situation of tribulation and being imprisoned was still around 60 years later. And an old man of 96, 95, however old he was, said, the Lord Jesus has looked after me all these years. I'm not going to deny him now for anything. Now, none of us knows how we're going to react until it happens. Some of us who might put on the boldest front might fail, and some who are the most quivering might be faithful unto death. None of us knows till it happens, but it's a very solemn thought. And it was an immediate and constant threat to the church at Smyrna, facing death everywhere. And they are reminded, as the signature words of the Lord Jesus, he that hath an ear, let him hear what I've just said. But what I've said to all the other churches, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then, just as it began with the particular quality of the Saviour, which was to help them through their predicament, so it is that it finishes with a particular comment that helps them. He that overcometh, every letter has a promise for the one who conquers, for the one who overcomes. He that overcometh, and what would be relevant to their situation? Well, he says, you shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, the first death may be, but the second death is more enduring, and the second death is more terrible. The second death is going to hell. Again, as I did last week, let me read Revelation 20 from verse 13 to 15. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. To be certain that that's not going to happen to you is a real advantage, a real plus. And if you're facing death, and you haven't got in those moments to think, now am I truly saved? Is it really true what the Lord Jesus says, that those who trust him will be raised again? You don't want all those thoughts to be going through your mind when you're dealing with martyrdom before you. You want to know these things without a shadow of a doubt. And Jesus here in this letter for the churches of all time that are under the threat of loss of life, as many are even today in our world, the Lord Jesus appears and says, there's nothing to fear from the second death. And being nothing to fear from the second death, you have nothing to fear from the first death. May the Lord help us through these readings of how the Savior appeared by the Spirit to the seven churches. Amen.